The date was 1944, and the place was Birmingham, England. During the raids of the air raids on the city during World War II, Anthony E. Pratt, an English musician and factory worker, recalled some of the murder mysteries games that were being played by his clients while he was a musician performing at private music gigs and stuff like that, and as well as he liked detective fiction, popular at the time, most notably this little known author Agatha Christie. Anyways, so he liked this style of stuff, and with the help of his wife Elva, the two of them created a board game originally entitled Murder. Now, this is an odd start to a sermon, but bear with me. They took their design and they presented it to Waddington's executive person named Norman Watson, who immediately purchased it and provided its trademark name, Cluedo. Now, Cluedo is a play on the word clue and ludo, which is a Latin word for play or to play, and it's a simple game of deduction, deducing three things: who killed the victim, Mr. Noah Body, is his name, which room of the house, and with what weapon. Now, although the patent was granted due to the post-war and unfortunately due to post-war shortages, the game actually wasn't produced and officially launched in the UK until 1949. But because of that, it was simultaneously launched in the States through Parker Brothers at the exact same time of 1949. The Americans, well, they had to rename it because nobody understood Cluedo, because that was just too long or something, and they popularly call it the game, anyone know? Clue. I like the game Clue. It's fun. But this morning I want to look at how Pilate was awoken early in the morning to play a game just like this one. Except this particular one, in this case, it was a matter of determining if it was Jesus in Jerusalem with blasphemy deserving death. And so he was put in this situation, and he had to figure this out early in the morning. After the religious leaders and authorities, they come to a decision to put Jesus to death, Matthew chapter 27, verse 2 says that they tied him up and they took him to Pilate. Now, before we go much further, I want us to understand who this man Pilate is, who he is, and understand a little bit of his background. Now, Pilate was the governor of the southern half of Palestine, and he was directly responsible to the Romans, or to Rome. And so his job description was to collect taxes and to keep the peace. It sounds like it's pretty simple, right? How hard could that possibly be? He had considerable difficulty in that. The second category of keeping the peace, because there were constant revolutions and threats, much like the world today. And as a governor, Pilate was actually a ruthless tyrant. He was nasty. When he came to power, he marched with his armies through Jerusalem. His troops carried the Roman banner, complete with an image of Caesar. Now, the Jewish people objected and protested for 5 days. Pilate eventually backed down, and the banners were reluctantly removed because he realized that if he did not do this, the people would begin to riot, and that would mean keeping peace isn't happening. Now, sometime later, Pilate built an aqueduct, and he financed it with money that he stole from the temple. It was money in the treasury. It was his PST, the Pilate sales tax. And the people were angry, and they started rioting in the streets. And Pilate had his soldiers dress up like civilians. And as they mingled with the mob, they clubbed them. They beat them when they started to get out of hand. Pilate was a killer. Caesar received a number of written protests, and Pilate was on the hot seat for much of it. There was so much dissatisfaction, and the winds were blowing strong against him, and Rome was becoming quite dissatisfied with Pilate himself. There is this tsunami of distrust from the religious leaders. It raged around him. And history tells us that Pilate was vindictive. He was quick to judge. And when face to face with Jesus, Pilate soon discovered that he was no match for the King of Kings. Matthew will be our main focus, but we're also going to be looking at all of the Gospels this morning. But our main passage we're going to look at is from Matthew 27. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there. Follow along in these details of the trial. And put yourself in Pilate's sandals. I know we often want to put yourself in Jesus' sandals, but this morning, try and put yourself in Pilate's place and see the difference of the story. Starting with verse 11, it says this. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say." And Jesus replied, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply. Not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Now while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. An angry mob brought Jesus to the governor and put him in a dilemma, a huge dilemma. They're basically saying, this man is a criminal and we want you to execute him. And if you don't, you're no friend to Caesar. Wow, you went right for the jugular on that one. Straight to my boss, huh? You already know I'm in hot water with my boss, and you're saying that if I don't do what you're saying, I'm in trouble with my boss, and you will tell my boss. That's not nice. In other words, they're threatening Pilate with his livelihood because they knew he's already on thin ice with Caesar. Basically, his dilemma was simply this: his job or Jesus. In John chapter 18, the leaders parade Jesus to the palace where Pilate was staying. And Pilate asked the question, what charges are you bringing against this man? And they answer him first by implying that they should just accept. Pilate, just go with what we've already figured out. You don't have to worry about it. But Pilate saw what they were up to and told them that, do what your law allows. He wasn't going to sentence a man on the basis of their verdict alone. And they didn't like this, so they quickly come up with three accusations. And Luke chapter 23 tells us those accusations, and they are this. It says in verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Now, these are very interesting. The assertion that we have found is false. These three things had formed no particular part of their evidence against Jesus in their religious trial of him. When you look at their religious trial, none of these have anything to do with it. So they're making them up on the spot. They're mixing lies with truth and an attempt to manipulate Pilate to do what they want. This first charge is very vague. Subverting a nation. What does that even mean? How do you subvert a nation? How does one man subvert a nation? Great. Okay, how about the second one? The accusation is that he advocated withholding of taxes to Caesar. Well, that's blatantly false because Jesus himself had said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. That's a blatant lie. And then the third allegation, it actually has some traction because, well, it's rooted in the truth. Jesus did claim to be a king. But as he pointed out in John 18, verse 36, his kingdom is not from this place, but from another place. And as such, it shouldn't matter to Rome. He didn't add in that last part, but Rome shouldn't care because my kingdom has got nothing to do with Rome. Pilate faced a dreadful dilemma that morning. And the accusations flew, and Jesus was silent. These were the accusations. They were not testimony. Jesus didn't reply because they were so absurd and it was obvious that he was innocent. And he answers nothing. And interestingly, Pilate experienced a great amazement at this. He was not used to seeing someone remain quiet when their life was on the line. And so he wondered exceedingly. In Luke 23, Pilate declares to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." In other words, case dismissed. We're done here. I don't find any basis for these. I'm tossing it out. However, he could see something boiling there. And when Pilate couldn't dismiss his dilemma by telling the leaders to do their own lynching, he's forced to deliberate. And in the process, he tried a number of different ways to avoid having to make a decision. The first thing he did is he passed the buck. You see, according to Luke, Pilate discovered that Jesus was from Galilee. Well, this was awesome because this is the loophole he's looking for. He's a Galilean. That's not my territory. That's Herod's territory. We'll just send him off to Herod. He can deal with it. It's the loophole that he wanted. But Herod was one who had murdered John the Baptist and threatened to try and kill Jesus in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus is now silent before Herod, refusing to perform miracles. "Oh, you're the Messiah? Do a miracle. Show me. Prove it." He's quiet and silent. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they followed Jesus there, and according to Luke 23, they were vehemently accusing him because they saw Pilate waffling and now Herod, and they put full court press on at Herod's just in case Pilate let them down. And when Herod didn't get what he wanted, he handed him over to his soldiers and had him ridiculed and mocked. They mocked Jesus by dressing him up in elegant robes and sent him back to Pilate. Well, now Pilate has to attend to him again. And in his attempt to avoid by compromise, Pilate has an idea. Let's keep the lid on this explosive Passover celebration. And so the Romans agreed to release one political prisoner each year, providing there was no trouble. Barabbas, what an interesting character. Barabbas, he's mentioned in all four gospel accounts, and his name means son of the father. Bar, meaning son, and Abba, meaning father. Son of the father, and he uses violence to control people. The Bible called him an insurrectionist, one who rises up against the existing authority. And Pilate believed that if he allowed them to choose between this despicable prisoner who is an insurrectionist and a murderer and Jesus, well, they would certainly pick Jesus to be set free. But the leaders of the law, the chief priests, they stirred up the crowd and they persuaded them to ask for Barabbas and demand execution for Jesus. And once again, Pilate's plan is pulverized. It's gone. So compromise didn't work. Passing the buck didn't work. Well, what's left? Well, let's just ignore good advice. Because during this maneuver, Pilate's wife, Claudia, sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." She had a nightmare, and she tries to warn her husband to be careful. She refers to Jesus as innocent. Yet tragically, he chooses to ignore his wife. Husbands, please don't discount the advice of your wife. In the Passion of the Christ movie, before the final decision, he confers with Claudia and asks her a question. "Do you recognize the truth when you hear it? And she responds by saying that she does. And with a look of love and sorrow, she tells Pilate that since he can't hear it, he will never know veritas. You will never know truth, not even when the truth stands in front of him. Well, if ignoring it doesn't work, then he tried to manipulate the masses. When the crowds cried out to have Christ crucified, John records that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Maybe if I have him flogged, that will be enough. And the soldiers, they twist together a crown of thorns and they mash it into his head. And they clothed him in purple robes and they went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the face. And John 19 shows that Pilate had Jesus punished in an attempt to appease the angry mob so execution would not be or could be avoided. But in fact, John 19 indicates that in verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. After an intense and brutal beating, which left Jesus in a bloody heap, Jesus is then presented to the people. The thorny crown and the robe were on him. They give him a mock appearance of royalty, but also showed him as weak and beaten. But Pilate misjudged their venom. The smell of blood was in the air, and they were not to be deterred. And then Pilate tried one last attempt. He tried to reason with them. Trying to reason with a mob. Wow. When he was not able to fully shut down and shut the door on the mob action, Pilate asked the famous question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And Luke's gospel tells us that Pilate put this question to them three different times. So anxious was he to release Jesus. The answer is deafening and unified. The crowd shouted together, "Crucify him!" And Pilate then tried to release him in verse 23 and asking, "Why? What crime has he committed?" The mob wasn't at all interested in a rational discourse. They didn't want to talk about it. Their minds were made up, and they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" And when he's faced with this dilemma, he deliberates long and he, as long as he could. But now he has to make a decision. Unfortunately, his decision was more of a non-decision. Verse 24 says this: when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." Now the Jewish people, they were familiar with this gesture. But no matter how hard Pilate scrubbed his hands, there was no way for him to wash away the guilt in his heart. He can't have it both ways. Pilate's guilty. His sins were on Jesus just as much as mine were. He had enough information to make the right choice. But he refused to make that decision. The right choice. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? A lot of people don't hate Jesus, but so many people do exactly what Pilate did. Kind of admires him, but they wash their hands clean of his blood. When we don't take a stand for Christ, we really have taken a stand against him. Neutrality isn't possible. Neutrality is an impossibility with Christ. According to legend, Pilate, years after the crucifixion, he had this nervous habit of washing his hands, constantly washing his hands for the remainder of his life, trying to get those spots out because the guilt was there. Trying to cleanse his conscience from the blood of Christ. The ultimate issue is not Pilate's guilt, but God's grace. The answer to the question about who is responsible for the death of Christ may actually surprise you. Because according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, is God the Father. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Lord's will. God's will. The Father's will. Jesus suffered and died because the Father willed that it should happen. If God had not willed that his Son was to die, if Jesus was not willing to lay down his life, all the armies of Rome could not have killed him. But God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die in our place, to take the punishment that we rightly deserve. You can be religious and not know Jesus. The Passover should have sensitized them to the need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, but they missed the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. They missed the Passover lamb who willingly went to his death on their behalf. So remember this, Christianity is more of a relationship with God, a God who loves you more than you could ever understand, than it is about a list of rules and regulations that you must keep. And don't miss the reason that Jesus died. Think with me for just a moment about Barabbas. He was sentenced to pay the price for his sins. And then he suddenly discovers that he has been set free. Barabbas was saved at the expense of Christ. His physical life was spared through the death of a substitute. Jesus was literally going to die instead of him, in his place. And as a result, he is now free. Likewise, we are sinners, locked in cells of sin. And Jesus is willing to be our substitute. What happened to Barabbas after his release? Anyone know? Well, the Bible gives us absolutely no clue. The secular history does not help much as well. Did he go back to his life of crime? Was he grateful? Did he eventually become a Christian? Was he affected at all by the prisoner exchange? No one knows. I have no clue. But the choices available to Barabbas are available to us. Surrender to God and gratefully acknowledge what Christ has done for us. Or spurn the gift. Continue living apart from the Lord. Pilate's question still remains for each and every one of us. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Each one of us must make and must decide what to do with Jesus. Will you try to wash your hands, or will you worship him as your sin substitute? It's time to decide. And I'm going to close with a prayer this morning. And if you recognize that you have a dilemma, perhaps you've deliberated long enough, you will decide right now to begin a relationship with the Redeemer. If you want to do that, need to do that this morning, pray quietly and with your heart as I pray. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've done this years ago, but you're not quite living a life honoring Christ. Take this time this morning to talk with him and get things right with God. To change your life from the direction you are going to the direction he wants you to go. Perhaps you are going in the right direction. You are living for Christ. Spend time this morning with him, talk with him. Be encouraged as you talk with him. Refresh and renew with him. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, I admit, that I am a sinner, cannot save myself. I repent of my sins. I change my mind about the way that I have been living. No longer will I ignore you when I hear you knocking. By faith this morning, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I open the door to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to this earth to experience all that you did. With all my heart, I believe that you are the Son of God who died as my substitute on the cross for my sins. That you rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the gift of salvation and eternal life. I believe your words are true. I accept you into my life. I receive you by faith. Be my Savior and Lord of my life. I surrender to your leadership. Make me into the person you desire me to be. Help me to walk in your ways. Amen.